Friends, would you ready yourselves for our first reading from Lamentations chapter 5?
Remember, O Lord, what has happened to us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to aliens. We have become orphans and fatherless, our mothers like widows. We must buy the water we drink. Our wood can be had only at a price. Those who pursue us are at our heels. We are weary and find no rest. We submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get enough bread. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. Slaves rule over us, and there is none to free us from their hands. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the desert. Our skin is hot as an oven, feverish from hunger. Women have been ravished in Zion and virgins in the town of Judah. Princes have been hung up by their hands. Elders are shown no respect. Young men toil at the millstones. Boys stagger under loads of wood. The elders are gone from the city gate. The young men have stopped their music. Joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Because of this, our hearts are faint. Because of these things, our eyes grow dim for Mount Zion, which lies desolate with jackals prowling over it. You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. Why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us so long? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return, renew our days as of old. Unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure.
Life can be really tough. Just think for a moment back to when your children or grandchildren were learning to write their names. You've seen their names scrawled backwards in crayon and etched in the wood of your tables. My little boy Alex was learning to write the last year, and I'm still finding where he put his name all over the house and car and backyard. Through my books, his name disappears everywhere. Life is very tough, especially if your name is Alexander, and it just keeps going on and on for a little boy. It's okay if your name's Bob or Al or Tim. But spare a thought for a moment for my long-suffering wife, Vivian. Life is very tough for her too, being married to me and all. I remember the day that we announced our engagement and we turned up at church to tell the people the good news. You know, hearty handshakes all around and hugs, you know. Then our rector, the old rector, all 6'4", stoops down to me and says, "Congratulations to you, Eric." And then he turns to Viv, he adjusts his glasses so he can look right down his long nose at her, and he said, "Commiserations to you, Vivian." It's a true story. I kind of make life tough for myself because my brain sometimes doesn't quite seem to connect fully with my mouth. Spare a thought for little Storm Stocker, a Canadian child whose parents wish to raise him or her without any gender bias. So they haven't told him or her whether he's a boy or a girl. And they haven't told any of their friends whether Storm is a boy or a girl. Now that child is in for a tough time. Well, spare a thought for my little two boys. They've got a tough life because I'm their dad. Lamentations, by the way, is a tough book. And you're thinking, how on earth did that connect? That's the best I can come up with this morning. Lamentations is a very tough book. It's got tough content. There are five poems. The first poem describes Zion's plight, how they were once a great city and now they are destroyed. The second poem, Lamentations 2, turns our attention to an angry God who actively was destroying Jerusalem and his people. The third poem is from someone who knew suffering, and it offers the people of Israel hope, a very slim hope. The fourth poem we saw last week in chapter 4, again, it's depressing, and it's focused on Judah's plight as a result of the failure of her leadership. And today we'll look at the very last poem in the book of Lamentations, Lamentations chapter 5, and it's got a very, very tough ending. There's no relief in the hopelessness, and we're left with a very uncertain statement right at the end. If you have your Bibles open at Lamentations chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, the very end of the poem. Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return, unless you, God, have utterly rejected us and are angry with us beyond measure. That's the end of the poem. Again, as I was preparing this sermon, I struggled with, what do we get out of this chapter? It's in the Bible for a reason, but what does it teach us? And what compounds the problem is that we're not anything like the situation that Judah was in. They were in exile 3,000 years ago. The writer has sunk to a dark, hopeless situation, but it's so different to our situation for us here in Castle Hill. Ultimately, we have Jesus Christ, and we've got certainty that if we ask God, he will forgive us. So when you look back at verses 21 and 22, the writer wasn't even sure whether God would forgive. The root of my problem is that our temptation is that we want to jump right to the conclusion. When I read Lamentations 5, I can see that the nation was suffering and under judgment. I get that. I understand that. And so I'm looking for some kind of end of story resolution. But this chapter, chapter 5, isn't about the conclusion of the story. It doesn't give us any answers. It instead finishes with that terrible question in verse 22. A few weeks ago, I spoke about how I hate long, depressing stories. I'll tell you what I hate even more. It's stories that need to be continued. Do you know how many television shows I've given up watching? Because they force me to a to-be-continued and then wait 3 months for the next show. I've given up on so many of those TV shows, and it serves them right. We live in a fast-paced world. I know many of you have watched movies made in the 50s and 60s. Viv and I, we picked up West Side Story thinking, oh yeah, it must be a good one. It won a few Academy Awards. But I tell you what, it is so boring and slow. Sure, nowadays movies are about explosions and special effects, and in the 50s and 60s it was about good acting and storylines and music. But I tell you what, it's boring. We live in a world where we want instant answers rather than discussions. We want one-liners rather than essays. We want headlines rather than stories. And as frustrating as this can be, Lamentations 5 isn't a quick answer. It calls for us for reflection, to learn from the process of what Judah went through and to learn what the writer's response is in response to God's severe judgment. We ought to be reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. The Apostle Paul says, these things in the Old Testament happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So Lamentations 5 is basically like reading a biography. We might find the story interesting, but ultimately the important thing is that we're learning from their life, that we're not making the same mistake that the people of Jerusalem made 3,000 years ago. So what can we learn from God's judgment? And what can we learn to the writer's response to this? So the first thing is this. The first thing we learn is that the writer acknowledges the nation's sin and God's rightful judgment to them. What the people of Judah were going through was horrendous. We've already seen through four chapters of how we see these grim particulars folding out, filling out. Now, if you look at verses 2 to 18 of chapter 5, I want to read out a couple of these verses. Verse 2, our inheritance has been turned over to aliens, our home to foreigners. Verse 3, we have become orphans and fatherless, our mothers like widows. Verse 8, slaves rule over us, and there is none to free us from their hands. Verse 10, our skin is hot like an oven, feverish from hunger. Verse 11, women have been ravished in Zion and virgins in the towns of Judah. And verse 15, joy is gone from our hearts. Our dancing has turned to mourning. Now, the punishment that Judah felt as you read in Lamentations ought to repulse you. Last week I was talking about this. You ought to be feeling, wow, that is harsh. That is terrible. People slowly dying of starvation. The wealth and life of Judah pillaged and raped by her conquerors. Children listlessly begging for food. It's disgusting, it's devastating, and it ought to be only reserved for the devil and his minions. But there's a reason why this all happened in the second part of verse 16. Woe to us, for we have sinned. The people were guilty. They worshipped idols. They ignored the true prophets. They treated God with contempt. And the writer simply accepts that the devastation that is upon them is the just punishment for what the people had done against God. If we pause for a moment and think, the writer here was brave enough, he was humble enough, he was realistic enough to acknowledge sin. We live in a world which is essentially, inherently selfish. It hates admitting liability. Last year, this time last year, I was filling out an incident report after a window was broken after Crossfire. And in the small print of the church incident report, it says, be careful not to admit liability. When you have a car accident, we're told not to say sorry because it could be an admission of fault. We look at things from our point of view, and when we've done something wrong or hurt someone, we justify our own actions and give a whole suite of excuses. That's the way we inherently are. I love when politicians give a Clayton sorry, the nothing sorry. When a politician says on television or on the newspaper, I'm sorry that you feel sorry. Depending on the circumstances, sometimes it takes a lot of maturity and wisdom. It takes a lot of courage and humility to acknowledge that we're in the wrong. And the way we get there is by honestly looking at what we've done and trying to understand what we've done from the other person's point of view. So when you read Lamentations, you've got to see it from God's point of view. Because destroying his very own people is really harsh. But think of it from God's point of view. Think for a moment of the punishment promised to those who don't trust and give their life to Jesus. Do you reckon sending a people to hell for eternity is too harsh? Try looking at it from God's point of view. On the one hand, God will not tolerate their constant rejection of him. On the one hand, God will not tolerate any hint of wickedness and evil, no matter how small. And God will send unrepentant people to hell. But on the other hand, we've got to balance it out with this. We've got to balance out that God has given a foolproof, no cost of our own, gracious solution in Jesus. We've got to learn from the writer in Lamentations chapter 5. He was able to acknowledge the sins of the nation and God's just punishment because he looked at what happened from God's point of view. So that's the first thing we learned this morning. Look at what is happening from God's point of view. The second thing we learned this morning is that the writer asked God to restore their relationship in humility. The prayer starts with a request for God to remember the nation of Judah, for God to have mercy on their suffering and disgrace. And the writer recognizes that God is angry and has rejected them. And that's why when you look at the last three verses again, verses 20 to 22, why do you always forget us? Why do you forsake us for so long? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew the days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are angry at us beyond measure. You see, only God can turn things around because he's the one who's angry with them. It's interesting because the writer didn't demand God's forgiveness. He didn't say, God, you must forgive me. Expecting God to forgive and forget, make things just as if they were before they had done anything wrong. I've served in the church where a husband was caught having sex with prostitutes. Obviously, this man had a few issues. But when his wife confronted him, he never owned up, never once. He never said or admitted to doing anything wrong. Instead, he blamed everyone and everything. He blamed the universe for forcing him into this particularly difficult situation. And what was really interesting was that he insisted that his wife forgive and forget and take him back. And he quoted a whole suite of Bible verses to support his claim. And what's kind of bizarre is that a number of people in the church supported him. Christians were agreeing and counseling the wife to just forgive and forget, to accept this man back and move on as if nothing had happened. They'd say to her, God forgives and forgets, so should you. Now that's true to an extent. However, Lamentations here reminds us that we never, 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 ever have the right to demand forgiveness. Think for a moment of that long-suffering wife. Can you imagine how hard it was for her to even look at this man in the eye? Can you imagine how hard it was for her to even stand in the same room as this man? Can you imagine her contemplating sleeping in the same bed as this man? The man who was unrepentant, who cared little for what he had done, the hurt he had made, and he demanded forgiveness. For when we think that forgiveness is a commodity to be demanded and traded for good behavior, we devalue and cheapen what forgiveness and grace is. Forgiveness and the turning away of God's anger came at a great cost to God. Forgiveness, as we're told in the New Testament, cost God the life of his very own son. When we've wronged someone, we can never demand forgiveness. We can beg for forgiveness and know that it takes time for someone to forgive us, because it will cost the injured party to forgive. They've got to deal with the hurt. They've got to deal with the anger. And that's what God did. So when we pause and reflect on Lamentations 5, we're reminded that sin is serious, that God's anger is real, that judgment is devastating. So don't take God's mercy and forgiveness lightly. Come before God in humility and keep seeking his forgiveness, for it is his and his alone to give as a gift. Back to Lamentations. The writer knows that God is angry with them, and he's asking God to turn away from his anger. His focus is on the people, their relationship with God in the midst of all their terrible suffering. Verse 21, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may return. Renew the days of old. Sure, he desperately desires a reversal of the dreadful situation. But his primary concern is for the restoration of their relationship with God. Only God can restore that relationship. Only God can bring a relationship that has been destroyed and bring about reconciliation. We can't think of God as a divine Coke machine, that when we repent and turn back, it's not about manipulating God to change our fortunes. like the writer here, when we confess our sins, when we say sorry to God, when we turn back to him, it's about humbly asking God to reconcile us to himself. So that's the second thing. Asking God to restore the relationship. The third thing we learn this morning is this, that the writer appeals to God's character in his prayer. After lamenting to God about the hardship of his people, the writer switches his focus back to God. Look at verse 19. He writes, "You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation." In the midst of this chapter, there's a great sense of uncertainty of whether God will relent from his anger. So despite this uncertainty, the writer declares his trust in God's judgment and sovereignty. That regardless of what is happening to them, regardless of what happens to them in the end, the outcome is determined by God. In his words, he's surrendering to God's decision as God is the one who's in absolute control. I wonder if you've ever surrendered everything to God. Surrender is the idea of pulling up anchor of our control and giving it to Jesus and saying, "You're in charge." I don't know everyone's situation here, and your choices are between yourselves and God. But I guess that if we truly surrendered everything always to God, then our church will probably, may well be a different place. I became an intern 11 years ago. As a 26-year-old, I was paid $112,000 a year to do not very much. Then I became an intern. My wife and I, we surrendered everything to God. And I took up an internship that paid the princely sum of 52 cents an hour. I'd have it to guess that if we truly surrendered everything always to God, money for ministry would flow a whole lot easier. We'd be living much more flexible lives. And maybe our church would look a very different place. Back to Lamentations. While it must have been heart-wrenching for the writer to be in this situation, the fact is that he surrendered everything to God. He surrendered everything and gave it over to the sovereign Lord of the universe, and it must have been a great comfort to him. There's nothing more the people of Judah could have done except to pray and appeal to God for help. And the scary thing was that doing good works wasn't going to help them. They couldn't pay their way out of their sins. Even the godly King Josiah, the one who destroyed all those Asherah poles, the one who turned the nation back to God, even as godly and as great as that king was, God still sent the people into exile. God still sent Babylon in to destroy them. God's the one who punishes, and God's the one who saves. And that's the same for us as well. There's nothing we can do to buy God's favor. Saying the Lord's Prayer 1,000 times, that's not going to do it. Giving money to the poor, that's not going to do it. There's nothing we can do or give God to pay for our sins. Forgiveness and reconciliation is completely dependent upon God, and so we surrender ourselves to him. When Lamentations declares that God's throne endures from generation to generation, he's appealing not only to God's sovereignty, but also to God's faithfulness and mercy. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, in the Ten Commandments, God says this, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." Does that sound familiar? The writer has asked God in verse 1 to remember what has happened, that they have suffered the punishment because of their sins for at least two generations by the time Lamentations is written. As it says in verse 7, our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their punishment. So by the time you get to the end of Lamentations 5, perhaps it's time for mercy. That's what the writer was hoping. This is the hope of the book. And for us, sitting here this morning, mercy has already come. For Lamentations 5 is really a picture of all God's people standing before him spiritually. Because of our sins, we stand condemned before God without anything or anyone to help or gain God's favor. So we cast ourselves and everything on God for his mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation. For us, here this morning, this mercy has already come in Jesus. Think back through the three things we learnt this morning in the Lamentations chapter 5. God has acknowledged our sin and helplessness, and he has sent Jesus for us. God has sent Jesus in order to take the penalty for our sins, absorbing in himself the cost to turn aside his righteous wrath towards us. And thirdly, God in Jesus has brought us forgiveness and restores our relationship to him when we surrender everything to him.